Lazarus. Lazarus was a friend of Christ. Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha, as we know. And I remember Mary and Martha, that when Jesus stayed with them often, they lived in Bethany, not too far from Jerusalem, and they were kind of a cool family. Jesus made an impact in their family just the way he makes impacts in families today. Remember that when the time came and there was so many people there and Martha was serving and she was all upset and came to Jesus complaining, you know, that here I'm doing all the work. Anybody ever feel like you do all the work? Well, God notices. People notice. And she says that all Mary's doing is sitting at your feet. And Jesus said, you know, Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things. Mary has chosen the better thing. She's sitting at my feet, and she was worshiping and hanging on to every word that Jesus spoke. You know, she wasn't being lazy, as we think of laziness. She was being devoted. She was expressing her love and for her Savior who had delivered her, because you see, it was later when Jesus, before he was crucified, that she was the Mary who sat at his feet and poured the nard on his feet, washed his feet with her tears, wiped it with her hair. And Jesus said, she'll be remembered for this. Well, that was Mary. That was Lazarus' sister. And Martha was the other sister. And you know, sometimes families have different dynamics, don't they? You know, there's people in families that have one child, and they don't know what it is to be blessed with sibling rivalry. And there's always sibling rivalry in houses with more than one child. And, you know, bringing that into the dynamic of today's culture where there's many half-brothers, sisters, and step-brothers, sisters, and things like that, it becomes rather difficult to navigate through. But this was the dynamic in their family, that Mary was one who was tender-hearted towards the Lord. Jesus said, to whom much is forgiven, much there's much love. And I'll tell you what, I have been forgiven much. I don't know about you, but he redeemed me. He saved me. He reached down low, and there's much love. And there has been many times I've sat, in a sense, at his feet, by myself in a room with worship music playing and just worshiping at his feet and giving him praise, because it's me and Jesus. Amen? And sometimes it's good to get alone with God. Besides worshiping publicly, it's good to get alone with God. But this was their family. Well, something bad had happened. How many know that bad things happen, even in good families? Bad things happen to the just and the unjust. And you would think that because they were special friends of Jesus, that something bad wouldn't happen, that they'd have a special place where God was watching out after them and protecting them from any bad stuff. You know, there's a lot of bad theology going around today, and has been for some time, that if you're living close to God and you don't have any, you know, major problems in your life, and you're devoted to him, you know, you're, you know, doing all the right stuff, you know, reading the Word of God, having relations with it, but nothing bad's going to happen to you. Can I tell you that's a lie? Just to dispel that false teaching is that in this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble. You will have persecution. You'll have trouble. You know, Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. They'll persecute you just like they did me. Servant is not greater than his master. And in fact, we live in what is known as a fallen world, is that this isn't heaven. Sin is in this world, and because of sin, trouble comes. And because of sin entered the world, guess what happens? Death comes. Death comes to everyone, and there's a time when we're going to die. And Lazarus, Jesus' friend, was sick. Mary and Martha knew he was on a preaching crusade, and they knew where to find him. They sent messengers to him 2 days. Took 2 days to get there. You know, it arrives there, and Jesus listens to the message. He says, yeah, well, you know, Lazarus, you know, he's going to go to sleep, but he's going to be okay. He's not going to die. Well, you know, he waited 2 more days to leave. You know, I'm sure this puzzled his disciples, because they thought, you know, I thought he was really a close friend of Lazarus. You know, you'd think as soon as he was here and the urgent message came that he's going to, you know, possibly die, he's sick, nigh unto death, and you think Jesus would pack up, say, hey, we're cutting the crusade short, we're going home. But he waited. And you know, that brought about all kinds of emotions in Mary and Martha. They needed him to be there. Have you ever needed Jesus so bad to be there for you? Have there ever been times when you needed him and it was like, where are you, God? I thought you were always with. Where are you? Have anybody ever done that? I have. There's been times I've gone through trouble and I just wondered, God, I don't feel your presence. I don't know where you're at. Well, I'm sure they felt alone. They had friends, lots of friends. Lazarus was a very popular guy. There were friends all the way up in Jerusalem that came down when he died to weep and to mourn with the family. And they felt like when Jesus finally did come, is that he was, hey, you're about 4 days late, Buster. And guess what happened? You know, here, they're Martha there, you know, she's out there and she says, you know, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days when Jesus said he's going to raise him from the dead. And by now his corpse is rotting, the stench is going to be high. And Jesus said to her in verse 40, didn't I tell you that you would see the God's glory if you believe? And the key word there is if. You'll see God's glory if you believe. And so Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead, as we know. It's a kind of a spoiler alert if you're not familiar with the scripture. But he called to him, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come out of the grave. And it says the dead man came out with his hands and his feet bound in grave clothes. His face was wrapped in a head cloth. You know, the preparation for the death, that they would wrap linen strips around the body after they'd, you know, with spices and other oils and things that they'd wrap with them in the wraps of linen, and that they would go all the way up to the chest, and then they would wrap a napkin around the head. And so when he came out, he was bound with grave clothes, as we see in the picture up here. And so we see that Jesus shows up, and Martha and Mary thought he's like, you're 4 days late. If only you'd been here, he would be alive. You know, this comes in, you know, this chapter 11 of John, where it talks about the resurrection of Lazarus. The previous chapter, of course, in context, was a very triumphant. You know, oftentimes when we have victories, we have a wonderful victory and we have a high, is you can bet that there's going to be a low. Chapter 10, a spiritual high. Jesus and his teaching was so powerful and so relevant. He tells the crowds that he's preaching at that he's the good shepherd, and his sheep know his voice. They hear his voice. You know, he talks about he's the gate to the sheepfold. If any man comes in a different way, other than through the sheep gate, then they're the same as a thief and a robber. You got to go through Christ, which tells us that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. That flies in the face with false teaching today as well. A lot of false teaching going around. Is that you can get to God through many other ways. If you just live a good life, live according to the Ten Commandments to the best of your ability, that's good enough. Or you can be a different religion that doesn't really preach Christ, like Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever like that. If you're doing a good thing, then God notices your works and you get in by your works. But it's only through faith in Christ and Christ alone that we are able to go to heaven, have our sins forgiven. So a lot of triumphs there. Jesus talks about the cross, and he prepares his disciples, his followers, for his impending death that is going to take place on Calvary. He tries to tell them. They don't listen, of course. They're too filled with wonderful things of his teaching and the crowds following the excitement of ministry. It closes off chapter 10 that many people trusted in Christ. They trusted in Christ. And so his ministry is thriving and growing in the midst of his impending arrest and crucifixion. The call to come home and heal Lazarus is there in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. As we said, a man named Lazarus was sick. The scriptures say, John just writes, a man named Lazarus was sick. During the time that John was writing this was after the resurrection and Pentecost. And, you know, he's writing down the works of Christ from his perspective. And Lazarus was still well known among the people in this day. So a man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. And this is, John clarifies, that this is the same Mary who later poured the expensive perfume out on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus, by the way, was sick. He tells it again. And so his two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend, not just a friend, but your dear friend is very sick. Not just sick, but very sick. Nigh unto death is what they were trying to tell him. We're afraid we're going to lose him unless you come and heal him. And so we see the power of persuasion here and the emotions that run through Jesus, we'll see when he arrives on the scene. And when he arrives on the scene, he meets Martha and Mary, both of them, one's in the house, and they come down later, and they both tell him, you know, Lord, if only you had been here, he would be alive. You know, and it goes back to the case is that so many times we think God is late showing up on the scene of our crisis. That somehow he should have been here sooner. If only, God, you had done something, this wouldn't have happened. And God, I don't know why you let that happen, we will say to him. How many have ever said that? Don't raise your hands, because that's a very common emotion that we speak in during times when we're going through trouble. If only, God, where are you in this? I don't sense your presence at all in this. God, we might say, or we might feel, God, you've abandoned me. And certainly that's probably the way the family felt, but Jesus didn't address that I'm 4 days late. He simply said that your brother will rise again. You're going to cut the chase, cut through the emotions, cut through the veiled accusations that I'm late, that I wasn't a good friend, that I didn't come when I was supposed to come. You know, Jesus Christ, God never shows up late on your scene of crisis. He's always right on time. And I have found that through experience. The older I grow in God, the more experience I have of him showing up and being there, even when I don't sense his presence, I don't sense his comfort or his compassion or his empathy, but it is there nonetheless. And looking back on situations, it's always evident that God was there all the time. That he never abandons you, he never rejects you, he never ignores you, he always hears your prayers, he just doesn't answer them according to the way you think he should and when he should. I don't know why. It puzzles me just like it does you, just like it puzzled them. You'd think, well, if anybody, Jesus should have shown special favor, it'd be to my brother. You've been so good to him. They were such good friends. And yet Jesus tells her, cuts through it, your brother is going to rise. And Martha says, yeah, you believe that? I believe that, yes, he'll rise when everyone else rises. They believed in the resurrection, unlike the Sadducees, the sect of the Sadducees, the religious leaders who didn't believe in the resurrection. They believe you go through life once, get all the gusto you can get, basically. And yet she says, I know he's going to rise in the last day, but he's dead. And Jesus told her something very powerful in relation to her confession of her faith, her profession of her faith. He said, look, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. I am the resurrection of life, the great I am. I am the resurrection of the life. And anyone, say anyone, anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. And he's saying, look, Martha, there is life after death of anyone who believes in me. There is always hope. When you believe in me, when you trust in me, you may die physically, but you're going to live forever in heaven with me. And he goes on in verse 26 and says, the all-inclusive, everyone, say everyone, everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. And he asks her a question, really a rhetorical question, but it's a question that needs to be answered nonetheless, because we need to profess our faith with our words. Do you believe this, Martha? Now, I want to tell you that I know human emotions and the raw emotions of losing a loved one, a brother, a beloved brother. You know, I always think of like the Roman, the father who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, it was so real to him, so raw to him. I do believe, but help my unbelief, that there's always this doubt. And being honest with God, God sees it anyway. You just will confess it. Do you believe this, Martha? You know, and so he goes on and demonstrates the power of being the resurrection of the life. Is that, guess what, when you serve God, you don't have to wait necessarily until the resurrection of all the dead in Christ arise from their graves. Is that he can intervene and resurrect someone from the dead even in this life. You say, Pastor, does he still do that today? Oh, yes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I have heard testimony from very reliable sources. One in particular of a man in Africa who died, and he was embalmed, and his wife heard and believed God, given a gift of faith. believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. Now, notice he's already been pumped full of embalming fluid. And she took his body from the mortuary, and she had it carried all the way to a church where Reinhard Bunke, or a public building anyway, I don't know if it was a church, Reinhard Bunke was preaching. He's a world-renowned evangelist, and signs and wonders follow his ministry. And she couldn't get in the front door. They wouldn't let him carry a dead body into the service, so she went down into the basement. And while down in the basement, how many know God didn't need that body to be in the service to resurrect him? Reinhard Bunke didn't have to know about it. He was just upstairs preaching. And while she was down there praying and believing God, her husband rose from the dead, sat up, and lived again. It was so interesting hearing that story. Reinhard Bunke was blown away by what was told by him and his ministry. He said, I didn't even know about it, but look how God works. She brought him by faith, couldn't get in, took him to the basement, and God worked down there. Raised him from the dead. They went around telling people about it, and everybody said, he smells like embalming fluid, you know. But he was alive. God can change everything in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And even though Lazarus was very sick and died, and they lost their hope, Jesus said, there is always hope because I am the resurrection and the life, and he's still the resurrection and the life today. You know, there was some criticism of Christ when he came there late by not just Mary and Martha, but by the people that were there. But in resurrecting and performing a great miracle, can I tell you something that God likes to do? He likes to use people to participate with him in what he's doing. He likes to use you, and he likes to use me. Somebody says, well, what's that like? Well, there's responsibility is what it is, responsibility of disciples or followers of Christ to be involved in the miracles of God. Now, there's many miracles and different miracles. There's miracles of healing and restoration of bodies and souls and minds, miracles that take place. But it always requires the people of God to have faith to obey God, even in the little things. There's a lady back in Kansas City that Olive Webster, just a short little lady with gray hair, nothing remarkable about her, very common woman dressed in inexpensive shift dresses. They didn't have a lot of money, her and her husband, Bill. And Olive was a woman of such great faith. When you'd look at her and talk to her, literally her eyes were on fire. You could look in there and see passion of this older woman. And she told the story, and her husband told it. You know, he's just a little guy, just really tiny, you know, and very frail. And talked about how that she commanded his body to rise from the dead while the paramedics were there. She refused to let him die. He fell over dead on the floor in the apartment they were living in. Paramedics came in, and she was there rebuking the spirit of death and commanded that he come alive. Well, Bill woke up and came back alive. He was pronounced dead, but he came alive. And he was standing there in my presence. He said, yeah, Pastor, it happened. You know, it happened. He shared there was a time in his life when he went in the late 50s, when maybe early 60s, when he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he said something happened, a short wire in his brain or something, and he became really out of his mind. He was really insane. Wasn't aware of anything, went around muttering and drooling, and she believed God was going to heal him. She took him to an A.A. Allen meeting in Kansas City Municipal Auditorium, and they sat about four or five rows back, as close to the front as they could get. And A.A. Allen got up, left the platform at that Municipal Auditorium, and started walking the aisles, as he often would do in his miracle crusades, and walked three or four rows up to where Bill and Olive were sitting, and Bill was out of his mind. And he stopped there, and A.A. Allen reached down and laid his hands on him, and he said, this man has been out of his mind, gave the amount of time, words of knowledge, gifts of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, laid hands on him, and he pronounced over him, he says, from this day forward, you will never be insane again. You'll be in your right mind. And he walked away. Just like that, Bill came to himself, and his mind came back to him, and he was sane until the day the Lord called him home. You know, God does miracles today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've been on a series of the miracles of Christ for a few weeks now, and Lazarus is an incredible one because Jesus didn't only just heal him, but he did a miracle. He raised him from the dead after 4 days of being dead. They tell me as I'm doing research for this that for 3 days, the body is, it's preserved and everything, you know, everything's fine. So they call this They after 4 days, going into 4 days, it starts to decompose and rot and smell. And so Jesus asked, when found out he was in the grave for 4 days, she just asked, well, where did you put him? He asked them. So they told him, Lord, come and see. They brought him to the tomb, and then Jesus wept. It says he wept. The people were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. But others said, some of them said, that the man healed the blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Couldn't he have done something before this happened? Because in their minds, when death came, then it's over. It's done. And there's always somebody who's going to criticize Jesus. Jesus was still very angry when he arrived at the tomb in a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. So the mourners encountered Christ. They saw him come. They had their opinions about him. And they were there visiting the grave of Lazarus along to mourn with his sisters, to mourn with them. The tears of Jesus were for not just his friend, and Jesus said, take away the stone, but they were also described from the Greek language, the word that his anger describes a deep emotion deep inside of his soul. And it was like kind of equated with being angry. Angry at what? What was Jesus angry at? How many know that God has emotions, that he gets angry? And his anger is always righteous because of his indignation. You know, many believe that he was angry at the spirit of death, that he was angry that death took his friend, that death caused so much pain for his family, for his sisters, and those that loved him, that he was grieved from the inside and moaning, and even it describes a groaning, an outward groaning and an inward groaning as well. In fact, when you talk about that kind of anger, Rick Renner says that it's like an angry horse that is snorting its anger, you know, like it's ready to charge or ready to rile up against you. And that's what Jesus was going through. He was not only sad for them, and this kind of weeping, when Jesus wept, it's the kind of weeping where he sobbed and he was grieving and he was angry at what had happened. You know, when loved ones are taken from us, many times we become angry. We become frustrated with the shortness of life. And I love this saying, as I use it often, is that life at its longest is short. It's no matter what age that is. There's a man now, that a man of God, that's dying in the process of dying. He's 93 years old, and his family's still so hard to let go and let him go, even though he's going to go to heaven because of the loss in this life and the grief that is there. But can I tell you that Jesus was angry at death? Can I tell you that one day death and hell are going to be cast into the eternal lake of fire, the last enemy to be destroyed? So one day there will be no death, there will be no sorrow, there will be no tears. We'll live in that perfect place that God intended for mankind to live in when he created Adam and Eve in the garden. It's going to all be restored. But Lazarus, you know, for many theologians, it's a picture of a lost person. It's lost people, and they're lost and dying and dead in their sins without hope. They're locked up into a deep tomb, reeking of the smell of death because of their sin, like a rotting corpse. In fact, I remember a novel that was written by, I didn't write it down, so now I can't remember. But he wrote about spiritual warfare quite a bit. You want to help me out? This Present Darkness? Frank Peretti, yes. He wrote another novel. I can't remember the name of it, but it was about this thick, you know, and we listened to it on audio tape while we traveled. And in that novel, it talked about people. It was like a spiritual manifestation kind of in the book of what sin does to you. And it talks about men standing around talking, and this guy who was observing it suddenly began to watch. And as the more they talked and the more profane they became, the filthier their talk became, that there was a smell that was emitting from them, and he looked at their chest, and their chest was filled with a black, oily, filthy grease that was coming out of their body and onto their shirt, and the stench was unbelievable. And it was a type of what sin does to you. And when we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, the things that we do, the things that we speak, even our thoughts and how we treat people oftentimes stink like a rotting corpse to God and to those around us. And the stone is a picture of anything that stands in the place of a person having an encounter with the living God. And there's a lot of impediments that are standing between people who don't know Christ and those who do. You know, you see people are, some of those impediments might be a corrupt and evil public educational system, an institution where the teaching is that God is not alive, that God's not real. It's a place at the universities of our country where university professors, from the freshmen bringing them in, begin to ridicule the faith and faith in God and ridicule the Word of God. And all the way up through many of our public educational systems, our schools, faith is marginalized. And it's an impediment that keeps people from God. Because so as a man thinks, so he is. And we think that faith is foolish, we think that God's not real, that it's imaginary, that it's a fairy tale, then you go through life believing that you're going to miss out on eternal life. And not just eternal life, but the abundant life God intended for every person to have and being restored after redemption. So there's a lot of impediments that keep people from God. A lot of different things that keep us. And the stone needs to be rolled away. And when Jesus said, roll away the stone, he intended for disciples to get up and roll away the stone. You know, he could have spoken to the stone and said, stone, be removed. But we're the ones who have to remove impediments to that keep people from Christ. Amen? We're the ones who have to engage. We have to get our hands dirty, reaching out for people. Ministry is always dirty because we're dealing with sin. We're dealing with people and their sin. But Jesus didn't let this obstacle stop him. Resurrection power was demonstrated by the word of Christ and by the power of Christ. In John chapter 11, 40 through 43, Jesus responded, didn't I tell you, as he's telling Martha, that you would see God's glory if, notice the word if you believe. And so they rolled away the stone, and then Jesus looked up to heaven and he began to pray. He had a prayer meeting. You know, sometimes we miss out on the miracles God wants to do because we don't pray and we don't ask. James says you didn't ask, so you didn't receive. You know, you got to ask God. And somebody says, well, God already knew. I was thinking it. And God says, no, open your mouth and pray and ask. Have a conversation with the living God. And you say, well, he knows what I'm thinking anyway. He wants you to talk to him. He wants you to converse with him. He wants you to cast your care on him because he cares for you. And how do you cast your care on him unless you go and tell it to Jesus? There's a lot of old hymns that talk about one in particular. Tell it to Jesus. I will tell Jesus. I'll tell him all my troubles. And sometimes we need to do what that old song says we should do and what the Word of God tells us to do. You know, God's glory is waiting to be released if we'll just pray. Jesus prayed, and he says this to the Lord. He says, Father, thank you for hearing me. You know, I think it's a model kind of in a way that maybe we should thank God that he cares to hear us. That he doesn't say, I'm tired of hearing you whine, tired of hearing you complain. I'm not saying you whine or complain to God when you pray, but sometimes I do. I whine and complain. Don't tell anybody. Pastors aren't supposed to do that, but if you don't tell anybody, nobody will know. So, but sometimes we do. Sometimes we complain and we cry out to the Lord. And Jesus certainly, he just thanked God for hearing me. God, I know you hear me. I thank you for hearing me as he looked up to heaven praying. And he said in verse 42, you always hear me. Not just thank you for hearing me today, but you always hear me. You are, what did we sing earlier? Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. But I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe, so that they will believe. Notice his purpose in praying publicly so they'll believe you sent me. And Jesus shouted. Now notice when the stone is rolled away, I was watching a video of Rick Renner when he was in Bethany, and he was in Lazarus. He was right out front in Lazarus' tomb, and the cameras went down into Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus' tomb was a cave, and it was a cave that went deep into the earth. And so when you walk in, you can stand there on a landing, and then there's some very rough-hewn steps, very rough, that go all the way down to one level, and then the camera turned and there's another level that went down deeper into the earth. He was all the way at the bottom, all the way at the bottom. He'd been there for 4 days. His rotting corpse was there. Jesus stood right in front of the tomb, at the door of the tomb after the stone was rolled away, and he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" Why did he shout? He's all the way at the bottom. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped with a headcloth, and Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let it go." Now Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come forth, come out of the grave." So I believe not only did Lazarus' physical ears come alive and hear the word of the Lord, because Jesus is a co-creator with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and what he speaks, he is known as the Word, the living Word. When he speaks, miracles happen. When he speaks, power goes out of him. When he speaks, resurrection power goes out of him. He was speaking to the dead. And in the place where the soul of Lazarus was, in the place that is called paradise, all the way over there called the bosom of Abraham, where he was waiting for the final resurrection, there was a voice that echoed in the chambers of paradise. And Lazarus looked up. "Abraham, I gotta go. The Son of God is calling me." And his soul went back into his body. His physical ear responded. And he made a decision to get up out of the grave. Walk out of the grave. As he walked out of the grave, up the steps, took a while. He's bound up, remember, with strips of linen. He's wound up like a mummy. And he gets to the top and he stands there. Now, he had the linen cloth wrapped around, or the napkin wrapped around his head. People couldn't yet see who he was. And Jesus said, "Tear it off, reveal the miracle." And again, disciples are involved in the work of a miracle that the Son of God was doing. Jesus could have commanded, "Lazarus, take that off yourself." But they said, "No, go, you will unbind him." Can I just tell you that it is the disciples, the people of God's responsibility, that when people come to Christ to assist and to be a part of the disciple-making process for individuals, to help them take off the grave clothes of their old life so they can put on the new garments of salvation that God has intended for those who trust in him, that we are responsible to bear with people like that, to bear with their weaknesses, but to teach and instruct them and to help them to grow in their faith. And can I tell you that, just while I'm on this subject, is that you're going to grow a whole lot faster after you get saved if you'll go to some Bible studies and classes. But you're not going to get anything out of it if you come to church and sit out in the foyer and drink coffee and talk to people. We have Sunday school for adults and children on Sunday morning. And, I've heard from many people said there's more people out in the foyer talking and drink coffee than there is in the class. And I think that's kind of a shame, it's not a sin. I'm not going to treat people like kindergartners and scold them, but I think we belong in a classroom to learn, to grow in our faith, to unwrap the grave clothes. With everything you learn about God, a strip of grave clothes comes off of you and you're set free. I think it's time that we all grow. Amen? Amen? People are dead in their sins until Christ comes and does the miracle of calling us from the grave. I don't know about you, when I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached in a language that I could understand as a 14-year-old, I heard, and really you could almost say that what you were hearing was Jesus was yelling, "Tim, come forth, come out of the grave, get out of the grave." And I came forth. How did I do it? I walked the altar. And I talked to a prayer counselor, and they led me to Christ. And the grave clothes began coming off. The more I learned about Jesus, the more the grave clothes began coming off. We're all dead in our sins. We're all dead before we meet Christ, and we are only made alive through Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, and particularly verse 17, that the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, over the whole human race, essentially. But even greater is God's wonderful grace than this power of sin, is his gift of righteousness for all, say all, who receive it and will live in triumph over sin and over death through this one man, Jesus Christ, who Paul describes as the second Adam who brings life. First Adam brings death because he brought sin. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, brings life, and he overrules the one who brought death. Calling Lazarus from the grave, come forth. He calls us from the grave. We're called to live a new life. Jesus said in John 10:10 that the thief, the devil, comes not but to kill, to steal, and to destroy, but I have come to give life, and that more abundantly. We're called to live a new life when we come to Christ. On coming to Christ, we are really resurrected from our death as sins. And one day our physical bodies lying in the grave, and I know that there are many of you who have lost loved ones temporarily. You're going to see them again when you trust in Christ. They're in the grave 6 feet under. That when Christ calls again, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and Jesus Christ is going to appear in the clouds, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first before us who are still alive and remain, and we will all meet the Lord in the air. Amen. Paul gives us that assurance that the Lord himself, when he comes with a commanding shout, he's going to say, come forth from the grave, come alive. And that exactly will happen. And then together with them, we all who are alive remain on the earth, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will ever be with the Lord. And he goes on to tell us in verse 18, so encourage or comfort one another with these words, that death is not the end. It's only the beginning for those who love God. Third point here, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come as I'm finishing up here. We talked about this a little bit, to release from the grave clothes. Jesus said in verse 44, unwrap him and let him go. You know, there's something that all of us can be responsible for doing. I think I admire so many parachurch ministries, as well as the ministries and programs of the church, where people find Christ and there's so many discipleship tools that can be used. I thank God for the jail outreach ministry that so many of our folks are involved in, many of our people are involved in, that they go and they call the Word of God to those who are in physical prisons, you know, come out of the grave. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, come out of the grave. And then go through the process of those who are willing to allow themselves to be discipled. The grave clothes can be peeled off. There's Royal Rangers and Missionettes or Impact Clubs for Girls in this church for young children, of making disciples of children to teach them how to serve God, how to be saved and how to serve God. And grave clothes come off. And you save a life, not just a soul, but you save a life when you reach children for Christ, because they don't get wounded by the deceitfulness of sin and taken in by it. But we are responsible to serve God and to serve people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17 talks about the change that takes place when a person comes to Christ. Paul said that when a person comes to Christ and belongs to Christ, they become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. He goes on to say in verse 18, and all of this is a gift from God, the things that God has done for us, our salvation and our sanctification. All this is a gift from God, who brought us back from himself through Christ. And God has given us the task of reconciling people to him. In other words, we are to do the ministries of Christ, of reconciling men to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18, 19, actually verse 21 says this, that for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for our sins, so that we might be right with God through Christ. He became sin for us, so that we could be called the righteousness of God in him. Aren't you thankful for all that Christ has done? Aren't you thankful that he called your name from the grave, from the tomb, from the lower parts of the tomb, and he said, come forth, come out of the grave, come out of darkness, come into my marvelous light. Come into my marvelous light. Come out of the dark cave and come into my marvelous light. Aren't you glad that he has people to serve that helped you to grow in your faith, to help unwrap you from the grave clothes that have you bound, that help you and encourage you and hold you accountable to a standard that God has called us all to live by? This is the gift from God. It's a miracle. Not just the miracle that Lazarus physically was raised from the dead, but the miracle that Jesus Christ is still calling people out of the tombs, out of the grave, to the newness of life. And I'm so thankful for that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the miracle-working power of Christ. We thank you that it did not end with his death, burial, and his resurrection, but the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, you unleashed on the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, the anointing of the Holy Spirit with the authority of Jesus Christ, his name, to call to people who are living in darkness to come forth out of the death, out of the stench of their sins, to find a new life in Christ, so that they could take off the old grave clothes and that they could put on the righteous robes of Christ, that they can become a new person, that they don't have to be bound, Lord, to the sins that they were ensnared by, that they don't have to be bound by generational sins that are passed down from one generation to the other that are learned even in childhood. They don't have to live in a condition of dysfunctionality, but they can come out and they can be made whole. They can be restored because of the miracle working power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, who raises us from our death to sin in sin. And God, we thank you for today. And Lord, we know that you still set men and women, boys and girls free. You still deliver them, Lord, from bondage. And so we thank you for it. And we commit the remainder of this time together. We commit this altar to you and the work of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would unleash on the people who are seeking you, Lord, with their whole heart. And God, we praise you and thank you for this. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Amen.